verses 11 through 14. And he personally gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the training of the saints in the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into a mature man with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. Then we will no longer be little children, tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning, with cleverness and the techniques of deceit.
Good morning. Going to continue our series in the book of Ephesians this morning, and I'll say something nice about Hayden since he's not here to hear it. I appreciate his willingness to continue the series last week in my absence and move along through chapter 3, where at the end of chapter 3, Paul has been talking about the work of God within us, that God is present and able to make us what he would have us to be, working in the inner man through various avenues and means to bring us into the fullness of the knowledge of Christ and make us the kind of people he wants to be. The corollary of that is that God works in us so that God can work through us. He is not working merely because it gives him something to do. It's not recreational. He has an intent. He has a task in mind that we now, having been shaped by him into what he would have us to be, are to continue. Today's lesson then picks up in chapter 4, where that thought has just left off. God is working in you, God is strengthening you and making you in Christ what you ought to be, so that what? So that you can do something, because now you are gifted for service. You've been given a great and tremendous gift by God in order to do something with it. Each lesson in this series we've begun in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, I therefore, and the therefore, quite literally, if you want to know what the therefore is there for, it's connected to the end of chapter 3, where it ends with, God is working in you, world without end, amen, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That is to say, if God has been working to shape you into something, if God has been making you for a task, now it is only fitting that you start living out the meaning of that task. It would be senseless to be a perfectly constructed instrument or tool that never got used for what it was designed to be done. That would be senseless. So the first three chapters of Ephesians have been building up to, do you see what God is making out of you? And then chapters 4 through 6 will then say, now do something about it. Be those people that he has shaped you to be. Continuing then through this chapter in verses 2 and following, he's going to emphasize this point that he's made earlier about how he has shaped us together in unity. This is not an individual task. This is something that we all do together. There's no I in Ephesians. Well, there is, but not in the epistle to Ephesians. You get the point. There is only we and us, lots of collective activity being carried out. We touched on this in our lesson in chapter 2, where Paul talked about how Christ has broken down the wall of partition and made one new man out of Jew and Gentile. Here he says it like this. Read first verses 2 through 6. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I'm actually not going to spend a lot of time there. That's a sermon all on its own and worthy of attention. But because of the theme I'm steering at, we're going to move through that rather quickly. What I want you to emphasize is that he's just simply repeated that we are all in this together as one. What's fascinating then, and what preachers often never get to, because verses 1 through 6 are so exciting, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and that's a three-point sermon ready to go, right? Because it's so exciting, we often don't get to the fact that in verse 7, he says, but. Isn't that interesting? If you're a parent, you know what the word but means. But means everything I just said doesn't matter, right? Mom, I know that this and this and this and this and this, but I was wondering. Nothing I said that made any sense just mattered at all. We're now telling you the only thing I want you to hear. But, okay, So there, that might be an overstatement in Ephesians. I'm not going to say that nothing he said matters, but he is saying something is now about to follow which is significant. This is the point he's driving at. Verses 1 through 6 isn't his main point. It is the setup to the main point. All of this is true. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, all of us built together in unity. But, in verse 7, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. While we are all together as one, God also recognizes that each one of us is different. Another way of saying that is that unity is not the same as uniformity. We are not all just replications coming off the assembly line. Christian A, Christian A, Christian A, Christian A. Now there's an A, B, C, D, and F. Right? There's all varieties of person with differing personalities and skills and abilities and experiences that God has shaped into what he needs. Which makes perfect sense if God's trying to do something with us. If you think of God as a craftsman for a moment, then of course he wouldn't want us all to be the same. Think of him, let's imagine for a moment, there are two men come to you and they both say, I am a master carpenter. And they're going to prove it to you. So master carpenter one takes you down to his shop. And he opens the door and says, take a look. And on the wall, perfectly spaced out, are 300 identical hammers. None of them have ever been used, not a single scratch on one of them. 300 identical, perfect hammers. He says, see my tools? I'm a master craftsman. Do you believe him? No, I don't think so. I think, first of all, even if he used all those tools, he only did it for one thing. So if I need a nail driven, this is my guy. I'm going to hire him. But if I need literally anything else done, I'm going to have to find somebody else because all this guy has is hammers. Okay. Now the second guy takes me down to his shop. He opens the door and voila. And he has 300 tools as well. None of them look the same. And only about half of them are on the wall. The rest of them are scattered around the shop in little buckets and barrels and wood chips everywhere and filings and so forth. And you kind of poke through it and you look, and some of it you don't even recognize. You're not sure what could this possibly ever be used for? How could this be a carpenter's tool? This looks like something from space. It's a strange little instrument that probably has one job in the whole universe, but this guy owns one. He's got three sizes of it. This guy is the master carpenter, isn't he? Because you don't want one tool. You want lots of tools. And a master carpenter knows how to use every one of them. He knows what each one is for. He may have a scenario where you would look at it and say, oh, I just don't know what to do next. He says, I've got just the tool for that. If God is a master carpenter, then it makes sense that he would be shaping us into all varieties and shapes and sizes that we could be tools in his service to God. There are things I can do that you cannot because God has made me for that purpose. There are things you can do that I cannot because God has made you for that purpose. But we will all have opportunities and they will be different. Which is why if you read, for example, a complimentary passage to this one in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says members of the body aren't supposed to compare themselves. How do you compare a toe to an eye? How do you pair? Which one's better, a screwdriver or a hammer? Well, it depends if you're trying to hammer something or unscrew something. It's not even a sensible question. Each one has a purpose and a function, and they can't compare each other. Which one's better, your kidney or your liver? Well, I got news. You take either one of them out, you're in trouble. But they're not comparable in that way, and neither are Christians. So what Paul says in verse 7 is, yes, we're built together in unity, but do you realize the incredible intricate detail and diversity that's available in each one of you that he has made? God has shaped you for service and has quite a lot in mind for you to do. He continues this thought in verse 8 and 11. Now I'm going to cheat just for a moment because I can. We're going to skip 9 and 10. In the ESV and many other translations, 9 and 10 will be in a nice set of parentheses for a good reason. It's a parenthetical statement. It's Paul, well, Can I say something about Paul that's just altogether true? It's Paul getting off topic. Like a good preacher, he just said something that now brings up another point that was also really important. So 9 and 10, he makes this kind of side trip over about the incarnation and then comes back. But it breaks up the flow of the sentence. And so, correctly, it's kind of in parentheses. So it's a good point. Go home and read it. You'll be benefited from it. It's just not part of my sermon. We're going to go from verse 8, skip down immediately to verse 11, and see that it's basically the same sentence being continued. Therefore, it says, he's quoting from the Old Testament now, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And he gave the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. So 8 and 11 are part of the same thought. And the idea is that Christ is being depicted, based on this Old Testament passage he quotes, as a conquering general. The passage actually in the Old Testament reads just slightly different. He led captivity captive. He took our imprisonment hostage. He conquered conquest. And having taken captivity captive, he is the conquering general. And to the victor goes the spoils, right? So when you conquer a city, I've been on vacation, I can't talk anymore. When you conquer a city, you get, see I was putting get and city together, and I got giddy. When you conquer a city, you get whatever you want out of that city. It's yours now. You own it. And you take your pick. They got nice gold stuff, you take nice gold stuff. This is the way it works. You're the victor. Side note, that's kind of funny. That's the same thing that happens to the Israelites in leaving Egypt. Only they hadn't conquered anybody. God had done the conquering of Pharaoh, and so they give them gold and say, go away. Here's your spoils, we're done with you. This battle is over, please leave. And they gave them gold and silver and various jewels to leave Egypt. Jesus has conquered his enemy, and he has taken in the spoils of that. He is the rightful owner of all of these things. But what else does he do? A conquering general, if he's smart, wants to reward his faithful servants, because he wants to conquer the next city too, and he wants you there to help. And so he'll take his prominent generals and he'll say, I've already taken my share. You guys have kind of what's left over. And he divides up the spoil with the strong. Jesus doesn't exactly do it that way either. First of all, we were part of the problem he had to conquer. So just to be clear, I wasn't the faithful general that led the charge. I was, if anything, I was on the other side of the conflict. And yet, having won me over, he now treats me like a victor. He now treats me like a hero, and he says, let me give you now of the spoil, and this isn't spoil of what he has left over. He divides the sum total of his inheritance with us. Romans calls us fellow heirs together with him. He wants us to have rich and wonderful things. He doesn't hold back, and so he gives these amazing gifts. And the gifts in this context that Paul is referring to are the individual characteristics that God has blessed you with, that he has empowered to do good work. And so he gives a list that may or may not be helpful to you in verse 11. He gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists. And then your text may say shepherds or pastors and teachers. Just grammatical subpoint because I like grammar. There's only four categories, not five. The last two are not divided by a comma. The shepherds are the teachers. It's apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherd teachers. It's overseers who are teaching, apt to teach. Sound familiar? Okay. So he says, I've given different tasks to the church. Now, some of us may be tempted to skip this, and there's a reason that preachers often do, because when I look around the church, I see a certain lack of apostleship, right? We don't have a lot of apostles here at the Glenpool Church of Christ, for that matter. Don't have a lot of prophets either. So we get to this list, and we say, this is not very helpful to us. But what I would point out, it was very helpful to them, and there are other lists. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there is a list of the things that Paul calls gifts, and it's dramatically different. He talks about speaking in tongues and healing of the sick and gifts of wisdom. Well, okay, you say, great, Ben, now you've given us another unhelpful list, because I look around and there's a certain lack of tongue speaking going on, and probably for the best. But that's not the only list either. There's a list in Romans, for example, which is probably my favorite of the gift lists. And in that list, he lists generosity as a gift. Now, isn't that odd? See, if you say apostle, tongue speakers, healers, I'm thinking that all that Paul has in mind are these direct and obvious manifestations of God power, right? This is raising the dead kind of power, and that's what he's talking about. But then he goes and throws something in like generosity. God has given some the gift of generosity. Some of you are more well off than others. Speak to you directly, you can be a fool and think you earned all that, or you can be a wise man who says, this is a gift of God. Okay? This is a gift of God. Now, what will I do with it? And when you think of generosity as a gift, now it kind of opens the window to quite a lot of our life. Come to think of it, what do I have that isn't a gift? James gives the shortest and best list in James chapter 1 when he says, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Everything that you have in your life is a gift. There is none of it that you get to lay claim to and say, God gave me all this, but this has been right here. I did this one. It doesn't exist. There is no part of your life that is not a gift of God. It can't exist. When we say he is creator of heaven and earth, we mean in everything that fills it, including every part of your life. All of it's a gift. And so what we learn then from this list, if you can just kind of look past the apostles, prophets part and the things that wouldn't pertain to us, and think of it again as just Paul saying, for example, in the church at Ephesus, there were different kinds of people doing different kinds of works. And he could give, if he had written the epistle to the Glenpoolians, which would be a fantastic title, I think, the epistle to the Glenpoolians, turn to First Glenpoolian, if you will. In that epistle, he would have given a very different list indeed. And it wouldn't have started with apostles and prophets, but it might have included evangelists and teachers. And there were a lot of the other abilities and characteristics that define the people that are here. All of those are gifts. And the reason he emphasizes that, because the point he's making is, if you think you earned it or merited it or accomplished it under your own steam, then it's yours to do with what you will. But if it's a gift, if it was something God gave to you, then there is a moral obligation to ask, why did he give this to me? What would he have me to do with it? What can I accomplish with this? And Paul isn't going to let you guess the answer to that question. And so the passage I really want to emphasize, if you've gotten the point, yes, God made us all to one. God made us one people, but God has blessed us diversely with gifts. Now we're going to have to do something with it. And that begins our real meaty text in verses 12 through 16. And I was really excited when I got here because I noticed early on that our church motto was in these passages, if you look carefully. And like every bulletin and every letterhead we send out, somewhere it'll say, belong, learn, serve. And this is kind of the maxim I've been preaching at you for a while now, that these are the steps of discipleship and growth. You find a place where you belong among God's people, you grow in knowledge and learning, and then ultimately you grow into a servant of God, rendering to other people with what God has blessed you. Bad news is, Paul loves our motto, he just thinks it should be backwards. He starts at the end and works towards the beginning of the way we have it spelled out, and there's something worth considering in that, actually. I'm not going to reverse our letterhead or anything, but if you'll let me for a moment just consider it, he actually makes a fairly interesting point about how, what if we put service first, and then we got to the other stuff? You know, there's two ways you can learn to swim. And there are lots of ways to learn to sink. I know all of those. There's two ways you can learn to swim. You can get a book on swimming, read it. You can watch a tutorial. And you can go to the shallow end and kind of paddle a little bit. And then you can go to a slightly less shallow end and paddle. Someone can instruct you and work you through it. Or your mama can take you by the britches and throw you in the deep end and say, see you later, kid. And you figure it out pretty fast, or you don't live to tell about it. Which works out for mama either way. Those are the ways of swimming. Christianity kind of works the same way. There are different ways to approach becoming a disciple. I don't mean that there are different methods of being a Christian, but there are different ways of learning it. I'm kind of a head guy. I like a good book. You wouldn't have guessed that, would you? Right? Went to Jamaica last week. You know what I did? Celine goes swimming. I'm reading a book on the beach. Celine goes for the walk on the beach. I'm reading a book on the beach. Okay. I walked with her. I swam a little bit. But I read a lot. Yeah. Okay. So for me, to learn something, you start out by, well, okay, I'm going to show up. I'm going to get my book out. I'm going to belong. I'm going to learn. And then once I figured it out, then I'll go do it. But actually, most people don't learn that way, do they? Most of us learn best, with kind of oddballs like me, maybe being an exception, by what we call hands-on education. When you actually go through the kinetic process of doing something, you start to figure things out that you wouldn't have got reading and learning the other way. Paul says, well, guess what, Christians? We're going to start in the deep end. What if we realized God was making us into tools and we just started acting like instruments to his design? What if we just started acting like it? So read verses 12, for example. Back up to the end of the sentence. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to, here's the purpose statement, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. God did not create these characteristics in us to create status. He didn't make us different just so he could tell the Dalmatians apart. But rather, he made us differently because he had work for us to do. What if we started doing that? What if we said, God has made me to function. God has made me with something I am able to give. Something I am able to accomplish. And so I am going to be that piece of equipment. I'm going to be that tool in his service. And I'm going to start building up whatever it is God points me towards. If I'm a hammer, I'm going to go find some nails. If I'm a screwdriver, I'm going to, you know, go find some screws. If I'm a widget, I'm going to find whatever a widget does. And I'm going to go do that thing to build up and accomplish God's purpose. And in doing it, I begin to understand the whole better. In doing your part, you start to understand what God is doing and what you're supposed to be doing in it. So read verses 13 through 14. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Isn't that interesting the way he does that? See, if you asked me to write this letter, I would have said, I don't want you to be deceived, and so you need to learn some things first, and then once you understand it, we'll go do some things. Paul says we need to get doing some things. We need to be ministry. We need to be doing the work of Christianity as God's servants so that we can understand what he wants us to know in Christ. That it's by doing that we grow. It's by doing that we grow into maturity and become capable adults. Again, parents, if you're a healthy parent, you get that. Because there's two kinds of parenting. There's two kinds of everything in the sermon. Two kinds of parenting. You can do what we sometimes call spoiling your kids, where you make life easy for them. They never have to do anything for themselves. They will love you. They'll be very happy with you, sort of. They'll never be satisfied, and they'll never grow up. But they'll tell you that you're really nice. Or you can give them work to do and make them responsible for things. I to this day, think sometimes Dad dug holes just so I could fill them. Right? He found work that needed to be done. Did his 10 acres full of trees, and yet he needed to buy 100 saplings from the Arbor Foundation, and he needed me to go out with a shovel and plant 100 pine trees. We needed pine trees. We ended up just having to mow half of them down because we couldn't find them in the tall grass. But he needed me out there with a shovel planting trees? Apparently so. It wasn't for the trees. As Dad would often tell you, I'm not planting trees, I'm raising boys. and that it's through doing work that you learn maturity and that you grow. Paul says, Christians, you're not going to become mature like Christ until you start going through the actions of Christ. Lord, make me a servant. Make me like you, for you were a servant. Make me one too. Only in the imitation of Christ can we grow into Christ. Then we find that we're in a place where we belong. See, again, my thought was, we start with belonging, you feel like you belong here, you'll learn something, you'll grow, and then you'll serve. Paul says, no, start serving. Find out what you learn, and you'll find out you belong here. Look at verses 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. See, Paul is thinking of a body. He says the body doesn't grow by thinking about how to be a body. A muscle doesn't become strong by thinking about what it means to be a strong muscle. Coach, how do muscles grow? They work. They have to do something. Poorly at first, right? When you start out, you're doing a terrible job of it, but you do it long enough and you get better at it, and you start to understand what your job is in this organism and how you can serve better. And you realize you have a place. You have a function. You might be the eyeball, but you're the best eyeball there is. You might be the toe, but you're going to be the best toe there is. And there is a job for you in the service. You start to understand the whole by doing your part. I want to emphasize this morning that this is a vastly countercultural notion of what it means to be human and even what it means to be a Christian, a disciple of Christ. I work really hard, folks. Bear with me. I work really hard at not being the kind of preacher who gets up every Sunday and tells you what's wrong with every other church in the neighborhood. I work really hard at not being that guy. I pick on Joel Osteen once in a while, but I feel like he's fair game. Otherwise, I try really hard not to get up here and do a lot of negativity. But I was driving through Bixby Wednesday night. I was speaking over at North Heights Bixby on their summer series, which was a great evening for me. I enjoyed that. And I was driving through Bixby and driving on the highway, and I saw this sign. I almost had a wreck. I saw this sign and whipped out my phone, and I'm trying to take a picture of it because it's going in today's sermon. And it's a church sign. And just be clear, I'm trying really hard not to be judgmental. But I saw this sign, and it says, church should be fun. Okay? And then I Googled it. I thought, well, that's kind of it. I wonder if that's like a title. That's a slogan a lot of people are. And I found this big church in Houston, and they have like this whole sermon series on church should be fun. And they put it up in big letters on the screen, and it was really exciting. And I was kind of looking into it. I went down this rabbit hole, folks. I listened to that guy's sermon, who's on the bottom picture, where he's explaining what he means by church should be fun. Let me say this. I'm trying to be really nice, okay? Everyone hear that? I'm trying really hard. I think what I hope they mean is that, you know, you've had a bad experience at church in the past. You come to our church, you won't have a bad experience. You'll have a good time. Maybe that's what they mean. I'd like to think that. I'll even go so far as to say, I think it's fine to have fun at church. You know, I like some of you. I really do. I love all of you. But I enjoy spending time with a lot of you. You're enjoyable people. We cut up and have fun in the foyer, and we do things together, and we go out and cause mischief and mayhem, and that's good. I occasionally tell a joke in my sermon. You can't tell because my humor is very dry, but I try. And I think that that's fine. I don't have a problem with there being fun at your church. But I cannot think of a more asinine slogan to put on a marquee than church should be fun. There is no more consumer-driven, selfish nonsense than to preach to people, you should come to a church because you'll enjoy it so much. That's not what a church is supposed to be. I hope you have a wonderful time here. I really do. But the goal of a church, to move to my next slide, is not to produce satisfied customers, but rather edified members. The goal is not to produce people who are extraordinarily happy to be here. I hope there never comes a time when I have to sit in an elders and deacons meeting and someone says, what can we do that people would like better? Because I'll get loud like this. That's a terrible question. Our job is not to satisfy the customers. Our job is to help people to recognize how to be edified members. And before you get on your high horse, because it's easy to do, it's easy to look down the road at the contemporary church with the band and the light show and say, yep, that's what they do. But do you realize that is just as easy to take place in a traditional congregation as it is in a contemporary one? To be fair, I like our songs. I like our songs. I like the way we do our service. It would be very easy in a very traditional setting to leave here simply being a satisfied customer. That I got to hear a sermon that made me feel morally superior. I got to check this off my list of things I do on Sunday, and I was a Christian today. It's a different kind of satisfaction. It's not the raw entertainment you might get down the street, but it can amount to the same thing. This isn't a contemporary versus traditional problem. It is a discipleship problem. It is a human problem. Are you going to be here as a servant of Christ Jesus? Are you going to make that your task and not be satisfied with either belonging or learning, but keep on pushing to service? Or are you satisfied being satisfied? And you'll pay up and pray up and shut up as long as they keep you happy. Folks, that's not what a church is. God has made us with service in mind. While I was gone, James filled in on Sunday afternoon, and if he followed the manuscript he sent me, did an excellent job preaching from a verse that's on our office window. And there's a reason that it's on our front window when you come into the office, because we live and die by it. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What does Paul mean in chapter 4 when he says, walk worthy of the vocation with you have been called? He means walking according to this. God has prepared beforehand work to be done. And he has shaped you into exactly the tool needed for that task. He has not made you to be satisfied customers, but to be members of a body built together in love and serving at his good pleasure. How are you serving in that body? I'm going to suggest this to you, very controversial. You have not grown into a mature Christian until you have found a place of service. It does not matter the measure of your intellect or the corpus of knowledge you have attained. It does not matter your attendance record of faithfulness stretching back generations. It does not matter in this regard. You have not reached maturity in Christ until you have found what you can do in his service, because that's what he's made you for. Look today and look every day for the opportunities. We have deacons who have tasks that need done. Ask for one. If you don't think they're doing something that needs done, oh, they love to hear that. Go tell them you'll do it. This is a crazy idea. Instead of pointing out things that haven't been done, I mean, this is the difference. The satisfied customer says, something isn't getting done, and that's keeping me from being satisfied. The edified member says, something isn't getting done, I'd like to do it. Make the decision to be one, not the other. Grow in Christ Jesus. Because that's the life we begin when we put on Christ in baptism. The old life was a self-satisfied life. But we put that person to death in the water to begin a walk, as Paul would say, in the newness of life, a life of service dedicated to the cause of Christ, a selfless life. We're going to stand and sing a word of encouragement. If there's anything we can do to help you to grow into that maturity in Christ, won't you come as we stand and sing?